Sodom compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. We come, as I said, to the subject of the destruction of Sodom and of the deliverance of the man Lot. Before we see the deliverance of Lot, I'd like for us to think about the destruction of the city known in the Bible as Sodom. Now, just before we look into chapter 19 of the book of Genesis, if you want to keep your place there, I'd like to read from a passage in Ezekiel chapter 16. And Ezekiel is sort of in the middle of the Bible, if you don't know the books that well. You go past the book of Psalms, about six books, and Psalms is generally in the middle. If you open your Bible to the middle, you'll find Psalms. And go about six books past Psalms, and you'll come to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. And I want to read from there because Ezekiel mentions the fact that other than the sin of homosexuality, or sodomy as it's come to be known through the infamy of that city, there were other sins in Sodom as well. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 48, the Lord says, As I live, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 48, find it?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm sorry, we don't mind waiting. We like to see it, you know, on the page for yourself, so we wait. Sometimes we have difficulty finding our way around, but we don't mind, you know, waiting until we all get there. Ezekiel 16:48, As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Now you see here, the Lord points out the sin of Sodom was, besides the fact, the obvious fact of homosexuality, there are four things that are listed here. Pride, that's always at the base of it, because pride is independence from God. Self-sufficiency. Fullness of bread, in other words, there was great material wealth. Abundance of idleness, lots of free leisure time. And laziness among the people. And then they did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. That implies a greediness, a self-centeredness. They weren't willing to help the others. They were more greedy. Pride, that's the basis of it. Materialism, that is fullness of bread. They were an affluent city. Affluence, abundance of idleness, laziness, loss of the work ethic, and failure to help those that were in need, self-centeredness. You see, these are things that we see even today unfortunately, in our country, we could say that these things are true in some measure, in some parts. Pride, fullness of bread, an affluent society, abundance of idleness, and so on. These were the sins and the iniquity of Sodom. And that led them to the committing, in verse 50, of all sorts of abominations, the Lord said. And because of that, the Lord took them away, as it says here in the text. Now, when we turn back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 19, we see that Sodom, as it's come to be known, that term, homosexuality as it's known today, was an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And it was an amazing thing. I couldn't believe what I read the other day. I cut the little article out in the paper. And I know that it's not true of Baptist churches. I know it's certainly not true. But I was really shocked to read that of all places, Raleigh, North Carolina, I mean, which is sort of the buckle of the Bible Belt. You know, when you're up in Raleigh, you're in Bible country. And there was a Southern Baptist church in Raleigh, North Carolina. It was in the newspaper about 2 weeks ago, and they performed a wedding for two homosexuals, males. And the pastor of this church said, "I can find nothing in the Bible to condemn the practice of two adults who are consenting to do, you know, whatever they want to do in what he called a monogamous, that is, a one, you know, person with another person relationship." Now, I mean, I only mention that church. As I said, I know that's not characteristic of most Southern Baptist churches, and I know it's not characteristic of the town of most churches in Raleigh. It was just a shock to me. If it would have said some liberal church in California or somewhere, you know, it wouldn't have surprised me at all. But it said a Southern Baptist church in the town of Raleigh, North Carolina, and the pastor quoted in the paper as saying, "I can find nothing in the Bible that would condemn, you know, this from taking place, and perfectly legitimate for two men to be married and have the blessing of that church." Now, the only thing I can figure is that he had to be as blind as the blindness that hit these people at Sodom, because you don't have to read very much in the Scripture to realize that homosexuality, regardless of what society says, is condemned without question, without doubt, by the Lord in both Old Testament and New Testament times. It's a very relevant thing in our society today with this great push for what's called gay rights and so on, and homosexual rights, and all the different organizations that are pressing for these particular things. And I know that it isn't a very pleasant subject in that sense, but it's certainly one that we need to know what the Scripture teaches. So I just want to give you 6, 7 verses that we find in the New Testament to show you that homosexuality is definitely, unquestionably, condemned, not only in the Old Testament, but the New. And this is something that people often say. They'll often say something like this. Some people will say, "Well, you know, that it was something that was condemned in the Old Testament, but, you know, now that Jesus has come, everything is kind of hunky-dory, and he loves everybody, and he's not going to condemn anybody for their, as it's called, sexual preference." Well, we'll find that according to what the Bible says, this is not accurate at all. Of course, the obvious first one is Genesis chapter 19. God is going to bring destruction upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we'll turn to a couple other passages and look as well. Book of Leviticus chapter 18. And then we want to go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 32. We won't read all of these. We'll read selectively tonight, but you can look them up on your own. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 1 Timothy 1, 10. And then we want to look in 2 Peter in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And then in Jude, and verse 7. These point out that the Old Testament and the New Testament, in no uncertain terms, condemn the sin of homosexuality. And it is a sin. Now that tells you something. If God says it is a sin, it is not simply a matter of genetic differences or natural-born tendencies. That's another thing that often people say, well, you know, I was just born this way, and so I can't help what I do. God would not condemn something as sin if you had no choice in the matter. In other words, sin is willful transgression of the law. And God wouldn't say, you're blind, and that's a sin. You were born blind. I know you were born blind, but that's a sin, being blind. God couldn't say that. You remember the Lord Jesus, the disciples said, of a man born blind, who did sin, him or his parents? You know, in John chapter 9. The Lord says neither. This is going to be to the glory of God. Neither did this man nor his parents sin, but the disciples said he's blind. One of them sinned. But anyway, the point is this, that if God calls it a sin, then it is something that is a matter of choice. It is not a matter of just something that you were born with. And I'll mention some more about that when we come to the fourth point of what we want to look at. But let's turn to Leviticus chapter 18, third book of the Old Testament. And while we're in the book of Leviticus, so we won't have to turn back there again, after we finish in chapter 18, we'll turn to chapter 20, and I'll give you a second point. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. There's a whole list of abominations here. And God will go on to say, this is the reason why I'm bringing judgment on the land of Canaan, because they do these things, and these nations defile themselves this way, and I don't want you defiling yourself this way, because you are to be different. And so it is an abomination, God says, in my sight, for mankind to lie with mankind as with womankind. Now, the second point that I would draw up here is that this was a crime under the Old Testament economy. It was under the law punishable by death. And that's Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, where we read the Lord saying, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. So under the law in the Old Testament, homosexuality was a sin that was punishable by death. It was one of the things that God, again, another, you find so many of these things that are controversial in our society, and contrary to what the Word of God says, it was another one of the things that God demanded capital punishment for. And you cannot pit, as some people would attempt to do, the God of the Old Testament, as it's called, against the God, Lord of the New Testament, because they're one and the same. They're one and the same. The Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Jesus of the New Testament. It's not that, well, God was a big meanie in the Old Testament. That's why he had capital punishment. That's why he had, you know, all these, and now that he's in the New Testament, he's changed. You know, he had a personality change or something, and now he's a lot friendlier and easier to get along with and all that. You know, that's sort of what the concept some people have, that God in the Old Testament. I mean, he was just, you know, he was hard to get along with. You just couldn't, you know, be around him and all. As with so many of the laws of God, it's like with children. You try to lay down the law with children, and it's a difficult thing to tell them, or a concept for them to grasp, that you're doing this for their own good. You know, it doesn't seem to them to be anything restrictive to them. Generally, doesn't seem to be to their own good. But because, why do you restrict them? Because you hate them? No, because you love them. If you don't restrict them, it's an evidence that you don't love them. And so you tell the child, no, you cannot go out and play in the road. Much as you'd like to go out and play in the road, I love you too much, and therefore I'm going to restrict you from playing in the road. Not because I'm a big meanie, but because I love you. And if you go and play in the road and disobey me, I will deal with you because of that, because I love you. Now, if I don't love you, go out and play in the road. You know, and I don't care what you do. If that's not love. Permissiveness, in that sense, is not love. And so the God of the Old Testament was a God of love and is a God of love. And so many of his laws were beneficial for his people. We'll see that when we come to this, even some of these verses that have to do in the New Testament. Let's look next in the New Testament in the book of Romans, sixth book of the New Testament, in chapter 1. Romans in chapter 1. Paul begins in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to talk about the knowledge of God that is known in the world and that has been rejected. The light of God that has been rejected, he says in verse 18, that the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who suppress the truth in order to carry on in their unrighteousness. He goes on to say that God can be known. He has manifested himself in creation. He's manifested himself in conscience. But this is what happened in verse 21. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and they weren't thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. And listen to this. Receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, or which was right. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now you notice that it says in verse 27 that when men and women left the natural use as God designed them, and they burned in their lust one toward another, they received in themselves, God says, a recompense, that is, a payback. Recompense always implies knowledge rejected. Recompense always implies the payment of something for rejecting the truth. And God is giving them their due, so to speak. It says they received in their body the recompense of their error, which was fitting for the thing that they did. And people ask the question today, well, is AIDS a judgment from God? God says, if you sin, if you commit this type of sin, there will be a payment that will come because of that. Well, people say, well, you know, look in society today. AIDS doesn't just affect homosexuals anymore. I'm told that when AIDS was first classified as a disease or whatever, it was called not AIDS but GRIDS. Because it was what the acrostic stood for, something that had to do with gay. I can't think what the R stood for. Gay. But anyway, they crossed it gay something immune deficiency syndrome. That was quickly changed because of the furor that that created among the homosexual community. But it was a disease that was pretty much isolated to two things: homosexuals and drug users. And of course, you'd find that among homosexuals are all lots of drug users and lots of people who prostitute themselves among homosexuals because of their drug habits. Now, what happens with that is like any other sin. Now you find that that thing begins to permeate society, and other people, often innocent people, are affected by the sin or by the judgment that came about because of sin. See, people who say, well, AIDS isn't, it couldn't be the judgment of God because here's a hemophiliac over here, and he's not a homosexual, and he has AIDS. Or here's a woman over here who's not, that's not a thing that's often pointed out, that among normal heterosexual relationships, AIDS has increased. Of course, you don't know the full story behind all of these so-called heterosexual relationships either. How many of them are doing things they shouldn't be doing out on the side? But what I'm trying to say is that what obviously started as a judgment of God has spread throughout society and affected the rest of society. And that's the way sin always does. If you let sin run rampant and loose, it's going to affect the entire society. And that's why the Lord said in the Old Testament, and I'm not saying we impose the same penalty that he did there, the penalty of death, but there were other things that they were to be isolated from. They were unclean or abomination. They would be put outside the people of God, not tolerated and condoned. Like so many other things, though, in our society, we turn our head, or worse than turn our head, we reject what the Bible has to say. We declare homosexuality to be an alternative lifestyle. It's perfectly legitimate. It's a matter of choice, and et cetera, et cetera. You know how the argument goes. And before you know it, we have all these things to pay for in the society around us. When we turn to these other passages, we'll find that they're very much the same. You can look them up on your own. We don't want to spend all our time talking about this particular thing tonight, but you'll find that these other passages, and we'll be turning to this one in 2 Peter later when we talk about the deliverance of Lot, it will call there the deeds of those in Sodom filthy and unlawful deeds. And so it will say with Jude, these people defiled themselves with flesh that they should not have. The third thing is this, according to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, I believe it's 9 and 10, no practicing homosexual will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, well, my goodness, I mean, that leaves a lot of people out. No. You see, he says to the Corinthians in verse 11, such were some of you. He doesn't say you still are. I mean, you'd have walked into the church at Corinth, it'd have been quite a group. You'd pick what you want out of this, take any two of them, but it would have been quite a group if there were actually some of each of these things that were there. Interesting to note that Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. He was at Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans. Thing to note about that is that some people think as he was writing Romans 1:18 through 32, he could have been looking out his window at the streets of Corinth, because Corinth was a very wicked city. He could have just been describing here what he saw on the streets before him in Corinth. But God stepped into the scene. And God saved some of those people who were all of the things that are listed there. And it says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So this tells us the solution. These people can be saved. The grace of God can reach them and save them and wash them and sanctify them and cleanse them and make them children of God. The grace of God can reach anybody. So they're not outside of that in that sense. But the fourth point is this. How could I shorten this? I'd say it like this. Giving in to inclinations is sin. Giving in to inclinations is sin. A person says, well, you know, ever since I've been born, I've had these certain tendencies. And so I just said, well, that's the way God made me, so I went out and practiced whatever that tendency was. Well, I mean, you know, we have all sorts of sinful tendencies flowing from the old sin nature. It's not a sin to have a tendency. It is a sin to commit a sin by giving in to a tendency. That's like me saying, well, you know, ever since I was a mature adult and came of age, I've always had a tendency to go out and commit adultery. You know, it's just God made me that way, so I might as well just go out and do it because that's the way God made me. And obviously, if God made me that way, then God can't condemn me for that. But you see, that's wrong. I may find a sinful tendency cropping up within me, be it to homosexuality, be it to anything else. It's not a sin if I have an inclination or a tendency to something. It is a sin when I give in to that, because God says it's wrong. So this does say that this tells us two things. Yes, there are certain people that may have certain tendencies, but like any other lust of the flesh, there is provision in Jesus Christ to deal with that, and to give in to that is the committal of sin. Not necessarily to have it. Because that's, you know, people say, well, you can't deny that so-and-so has this inclination or this tendency. True. But that doesn't mean that he has to give in to the lust of the flesh and commit that thing that is sin. Like anything else, God can give him victory, or her, as the case may be, victory over that area. Whatever area that may be, that's applicable all the way across. And so people do not have to do these things. Now, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 19. Because we want to look at the deliverance of Lot. But you see, once again, the book of Genesis, the book of Leviticus, these Old Testament books, very relevant for the society in which we live, for the day and the time in which we live. They speak of things that are happening in our society today, and they're very much at the forefront of what's going on in our society today. Brief history of Lot, just to go over briefly again. Those, I know some weren't here. Write the key verses down that have to do with the history of Lot as we find him in the Old Testament. We start out with chapter 11, 31. This is all in the book of Genesis. Chapter 12 and verse 4. Chapter 13, verses 6 through 10. Chapter 13, verse 11. Chapter 13, verse 12, chapter 14, and verse 12, and then eventually chapter 19 and verse 1. Now let's just scan these verses real quickly in the book of Genesis and do the history a lot. Chapter 11, verse 31, first mention. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah's daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, here we see that Lot was the nephew of Abram. That's the first mention. He went with him. In chapter 12, verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And we said, Lot always appears as the tag-along. Abram's the leader, Lot goes with him. Lot goes with him. He's a spiritual tag-along. He doesn't seem really able to stand on his own, but he goes along with Abram, which is not a bad thing. If God's told Abram to get out, well then, you know, I see that the Lord's told him that. I'm going to go with him. That's fine, but sooner or later you have to learn to stand on your own. You can't always be dependent on someone else for a spiritual prop. That is necessary for a time being, but not forever. And we see in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 12 that they go forth together and they had all sorts of goods with them. We come to chapter 13, the first major crisis in the life of Abraham and Lot together. It says in chapter 13, verse 5, Lot went with Abram and had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together, and there arose a strife. And then we know how down in verse 10, Lot made his choice. He lifted up his eyes. He beheld all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And he made his choice. Lot chose in verse 11, and Lot and Abraham separated. We see that magnanimous choice that Abraham made. Lot, you choose first, and I'll take what's left over. And God honored the choice of Abraham. Lot chose, as it says in verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot moved down into the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And that's where it begins. Now, remember, Abram was a pilgrim and a stranger. God told him, you don't have any continuing inheritance down here yet. And the New Testament says that Abraham looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. And when Abram was walking in fellowship with the Lord, there were three things that characterized him. Remember what they were? He was a man of the what? What did he live in? Excuse me? He was a man of faith, but physically he lived in a what? He didn't live in a city. He lived in a tent. And then he built a what to the Lord? Place of worship? Altar. Built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Those three things. He pitched his tent. He built an altar. He called on the name of the Lord. The tent spoke of the fact that he was a pilgrim and a stranger. God said, this world is not your home. That applies spiritually to us. We're called in 1 Peter, pilgrims, aliens, strangers in the world. This world is not our home. Lot, on the other hand, dwelt in the city. He got settled down in the world. And he starts out in chapter 13. He pitches his tent toward Sodom. When you come to chapter 14 and verse 12, all of a sudden you read, in that chapter we went over that Lot had been taken captive. In chapter 14, verse 12, guess what? They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. So you can see the downward progression. Chapter 13, he pitches his tent towards Sodom. Chapter 12, he's living in Sodom. When you come to chapter 19, verse 1, it says Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now, to sit in the gate in Bible days was a term that implied, most likely, that you were a prominent businessman or possibly a magistrate. It's possible that Lot was the mayor of Sodom by this time, because the gate was where you did all the business, you see. That's where the business of the city was conducted. You didn't go down to city hall, so to speak. Didn't have a city hall. You went to the gate. You'll read that same thing in the book of Ruth. Boaz goes to the gate of the city where the men were gathered to do business. And so sitting in the gate is a metaphor speaking of the fact that Lot was a prominent man in Sodom. He was a big man. And yet, of course, he was a big man, but what good did it do him? He was a big man, but he was a big man in Sodom. You see? And he was overcome by that city. So this was the history of Lot. It's a downward progression all the way. And now, remember in chapter 18, we saw these three men. It was a divine appearance to the to Abraham, a manifestation of deity. One stayed behind, the Lord, to talk with Abraham. Abraham interceded, and two go on. Now the two show up in Sodom with Lot. And what a horrible scene we find before us. They gladly and willingly stayed to have a meal of fellowship with Abraham. But Lot practically has to beg them to stay. And they said, no, we'll sleep out in the street all night, in verse 2. And he continued to press them, and finally they came into the house. And before they lay down that night, the men of the city surrounded the house and demanded that these two men be brought out to them so that they could unleash their vile lust on the men that had come into Lot's house. And Lot goes out and offers them, can you imagine this? In verse 8, two daughters, Lot says, listen, don't do anything to these men. I've got two daughters who have never known a man. Take them. Do what you want with them, but leave these men alone. Now, of course, we have to recognize the seriousness in the Eastern culture of the rite of hospitality. You see that even in chapter 18. When these men appeared, Abram said, stop and I'll fix you something to eat. I'll wash your feet. And as we read in Hebrews, some men have entertained angels unawares. But for Lot to offer to these vile, wicked men of the city of Sodom his two young daughters who had never known a man, I mean, how could anyone stoop to such depth as that? It shows us the sad and the sorry state that Lot had come to. What a contrast between Abraham and Lot. You see, and that's where the Bible brings them together as a contrast. Can you imagine him offering to these men, these wicked men? But of course, that did not even satisfy these men. They said, forget it. We don't want these men, your daughters. We want the men. And then Lot, in verse 9, had even lost his influence with them. They said, this guy came in here to sojourn. He came in here as a temporary visit, and now he wants to be our judge. We're going to deal worse with you than with them. And as they put forth their hands, Lot got inside the house, and they tried to break the door of the house down. And in verse 11, the angels that were there smote the men with blindness. And then they told Lot in verse 12, if you got anybody here besides, son-in-law, sons, daughters, whatever, bring them out of here. We're going to destroy this place. The cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, get up, get you up out of this place. The Lord will destroy this city. The sad commentary in verse 14 is, he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They said, this old coot, he's crazy as a billy goat. You know, what's the matter with him? Who is he to tell us? Lot had lost his testimony. They didn't believe him. They looked, you know, here he was living the same way they were, live in the same city they were, and now he says the Lord's going to destroy this place. He had absolutely no influence with those sons and sons-in-laws, and evidently with their wives. He spoke to his sons-in-law, which had married his daughters. So there were two daughters at least that were married. He had two daughters that had not been married. And when he told them, they just laughed at him. They mocked at him. You old geezer, get out of here. What are you talking about? All this doomsday stuff, the Lord's going to judge the earth, and the Lord's going to do this. They didn't believe him. Sad commentary that the nephew of Abraham had lost his testimony, and the people, his own relatives, didn't believe a thing he said, and ultimately were destroyed. It said in verse 15, when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And read again the sad commentary of verse 16. While he lingered the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. The Lord, underscore it, being merciful unto him. The long-suffering mercy of God. Now here you see Lot. I mean, these angels have told them, we're going to destroy this place and everything that is in it. I don't know about you, but if the angels appeared to me and said, look, we're going to destroy this place, get out of here, they wouldn't have to slow me down. I mean, they wouldn't have to speed me up. But with Lot, Sodom had such a hold on the man, he lingered behind, and they literally had to lay their hands on him and drag him out of the city. That place had such a hold on him. Again, sad commentary on the man Lot. In verse 17, it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, they said that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is just, oh, it's just a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not just a little one, and my soul shall live? You see, even now, Lot couldn't get away from those cities. They had such a hold on him. Escape to the mountains, flee. Oh, no, just to, you know, there's a little city over here. Let me go there. And he's still arguing with them. And so they said in verse 21, he said unto them, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape hither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come hither. Now there's a very important verse to underscore. Listen to this. The Lord was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says this, I cannot do anything until you come out. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, or Little One, as Lot had referred to it. But the destruction before the wrath of God would fall on that city, Lot had to be delivered. That's going to be an important point. Hopefully we'll have time to move to that. And so the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And brimstone is sulfur, or sulfurous type of stone. And fire from out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, comments on this. When he talks about the return of the Lord, you can look it up in Luke chapter 17. He says, remember Lot's wife. He talks about when he shall return, when the Son of Man shall return. And he said in Luke chapter 17, in that day, even thus shall it be, in Luke 17, 30 and following, Luke 17:29. Well, excuse me, back up. Luke 17:28. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot, and there again you see that phrase, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. If you have any doubt about what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll have to take it up with the Lord himself. Because the Lord Jesus himself believed in what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. He referred to it. And he says, thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he shall be upon the housetop. He which is on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Remember Lot's wife. Sodom had such a grip on her that when these men told her to flee the city and don't look back, you see, her heart was still there. And she turned and she looked back, and the scripture says she became a pillar of salt. Now, there's some contention. Some of the ones commentators say that a number of things could have happened. The sulfur and brimstone, the volcanic ash could have overtaken her and caused this sort of reaction, which would have turned her into, you know, a pillar of salt. Some say that the wording indicates that it didn't necessarily mean zap, she was a pillar of salt like that, but that over a process of time, through these chemicals that were in the air from the Lord raining the fire and brimstone, she became a pillar of salt. However it happened, it happened. I tend to think that when she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. And I was thinking about this today. I'm not sure who was. I always had this picture of Lot out in the lead, and all of a sudden his wife behind him lingering. And that's what it means. The word there when it says she looked.